getting used to people coming back into the building, and it's almost every Sunday now we go, oh, I haven't seen you in like 2.5 years. Welcome to our building. And we realize that one of the ways of attending is, of course, being online, and that's great, but also it's great to be back in the building. Just to make everybody jealous who is online, this morning, first time in 2.5 years, we're going to do coffee and conversation. So too bad if you're online, but you could come into our building if you're able to, and I'll give instructions on that after our service this morning. Just wanted to also say I think Paul would have a bit of a shout out to mothers today, because in 2 Timothy, remember Paul is writing Timothy and his young little protege, and in 2 Timothy, he gives thanks for the mothers in Timothy's life. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul's saying this to Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So I know it's been acknowledged this morning, but just from Paul to every mother here this morning, there's a shout out in terms of the profound influence that moms do have in families and in culture in the world. Did I introduce myself? I always need to remember to introduce myself. Mark Kochbaum, the senior pastor of Bethel Church. Don't want to take that for granted that if you're visiting with us this morning, we're really, really glad that you're here and that you're choosing to worship with us. You know, sometimes when we put people up on pedestals, and we've done that, right, way too much, it's dangerous. But when that happens, I hear people say, don't forget that when you put a person up on a pedestal, they bleed red too. I've heard that many times. And when someone says that they bleed red too, what are they saying? They're saying, well, it doesn't really matter all the credentials and all the accomplishments and the letters beside their name. They're human, and they're vulnerable, just like you are. Every human being, every warm-blooded animal on the planet bleeds red, and if all bleed red, the same color, then somehow and in some way we're all connected. And so, therefore, as you sit here this morning or online, wherever you might be this morning, listening or watching this on YouTube later on, you know, your struggles and your anxieties and your fears are probably shared in a lot of ways in the same way by the red-blooded person sitting next to you or the person that you've put up on a pedestal. You probably would agree that we have a tendency to take a leader, someone in the spotlight, and forget that they bleed red too. We put that person in a position of leadership that tests their own warm blood in ways that can lead to disappointment. We'd all agree that much has hit the news that reminds us that regardless of a title or a long list of accomplishments, we all bleed red. And so as we said last week, as we were continuing to work through 1 Timothy, we talked about the importance of encouragement. Because leaders are human too, right? And in one sense, we're all leaders. But last week, we talked about that idea. Leaders are human too, and we bleed red, and so we need encouragement. And if you remember the story of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and how significant a role Lewis played in Tolkien's life and his writing career, such an integral part of Tolkien and his writing. And because leaders are human too, we need encouragement, all of us, as we lead in various capacities. But because leaders are human too, and we bleed red, our text this morning is that much more important than anything. It's a really important text in light of all that's happening within culture these days, unfolding, in light of the reality that we're just human. Us leaders are human too. So if you can take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to read last week's text, and then I'll read this week's text. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 18 was last week's text, and this week's text is 19 to 21. So let me read to you last week's text, then flowing into this week's text. So this is Paul, for those that are visiting, writing Timothy, young pastor with a group of elders in the city of Ephesus, a lead city in the Roman Empire. This is a practical book on the do's and don'ts of pastoral leadership in a local church. And it's interesting, as you read this stuff, you go, wow, the world has not changed a whole lot. 2,000 years ago to today, same issues. Maybe that's because we all bleed red, right? So verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So that was last week. That was encouragement we talked about. Now this week, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Now, some of you might be saying this morning, why in the world, Mark, are you talking about this kind of stuff? This is your third last Sunday here. I can get how you would talk about encouragement. Encouragement's a good thing to talk about in one of your final messages, but why in the world would you, why would we tread into this territory? And I can say, well, because that's where the text takes us. That's one answer. But in this day and age of organizational integrity being out the window in so many cases, and with leaders in some cases seen as suspect, perhaps there's nothing more important to talk about today than this kind of text. Because leaders are human too. And so verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now my application, Paul's application, his primary application was to elders in a local church in a city 2,000 years ago. But our application can be to all leaders as we think of ourselves in positions of leadership. In verse 17, Paul talks about good leaders. He talks, his literal words in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. But now he comes to verse 19, and he reminds us that leaders are human too, and they bleed red. And by just reading verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. What is Paul suggesting that is in the realm of possibility? That warm-blooded leaders might not be as perfect as we imagined. To put it in an extreme way, he's suggesting that there could be, can be, rot at the top. That's a possibility. What's out there floating around? You notice the text, don't admit a charge, don't admit an accusation. The idea here is that it's floating out there. It's people are whispering, have you heard, did you hear that so-and-so? It's believed that. I mean, what do floating accusations do to a church or an organization, a business, a work culture? Have you ever been in a context where there are all kinds of accusations floating around, sprinkling their toxic dust all over a work environment? Accusations, charges. In the original context, because Paul is writing Timothy, and one of the major themes is doctrinal purity in the heresy and the heretical teachers, it's a good chance that one of the issues that perhaps came up was some elders were guilty of false doctrine. They were teaching heresy. We don't know what the accusations may have been in this particular case, but that's a possibility. But it's also possible that it maybe had something to do with character. If you remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is saying, who qualifies for leadership? Well, it's not the gifting that leads the way, it's the character that leads the way. And that whole list is about character, character, character. And he talks about financial integrity, he talks about self-control, he talks about drunkenness, he talks about marriage. And so perhaps there's an accusation coming against an elder, not so much because of false teaching, but perhaps there are character issues that are emerging. What impact does it have on you when you hear of a charge against a leader? Think about this for yourself. Whether it's in the church or in the government or in the workplace, Does it feed a cynicism that is already rooted in your soul? When there is an accusation that comes out and it's high profile, is there anything in you that says, here we go again? Here we go again. Has our past response prior to the flood of cases that have been in military, government, corporations, and churches, has our response in the past, before that flood came, been to think, impossible, impossible? One writer states that white evangelicals express confidence in their religious leaders at much higher rates than do members of other faiths. Interesting. I mean, just to be personally be quite honest, when I hear an accusation now against a leader, man or a woman, because of the climate and the culture, my tendency is to think, it's probably true. Now, isn't that terrible? I'm just a little more cynical. Many are believing that even the most highly esteemed and most apparently righteous among us are capable of the unthinkable. I don't think a lot of people would have thought that maybe 5 or 10 years ago. I think there was higher degrees of trust. Maybe I'm wrong, right? But there certainly is a tendency, I think, by many to actually believe that statement more than ever, perhaps. I mean, what do you do if there is a charge out there and you want to protect the leader, but also you want to protect the victim, if there's a victim? Some organizations and some churches have faulty processes. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy has a process in place, because leaders are human too. 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, bleed red. And so what does Paul do? Well, he draws upon his scholarly understanding of the Old Testament. And he says, well, if you want to think about a charge against an elder, in this case, then it needs to be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. He's going back to the Old Testament, where witnesses were important to validate a case, especially in a capital charge. It's interesting that Jesus, when he talks about conflict and sinning against one another, in Matthew 18, you remember that text? He says, if your brother sins against you, go to him, and if there's no repentance, take a witness. And perhaps a person who was a witness to it or is privy to knowledge about that situation to restore, to redeem, and by actually participating in that process, that person in a sense becomes a witness. Now there's a whole pile of stuff that could be said here, of course, for example, in our day, it might be necessary to call in the police to protect a possible victim. But let's just keep it simple. Paul is saying, if you want to validate an accusation against a leader in talking about the church, or I think it's a good principle across the board, if you want to validate that, then there needs to be some kind of witness, 2 or 3 witnesses to go back to the Old Testament. Now, why would that be important? Well, it would be important because, and we've heard of these cases, churches, again, government, businesses, where there can be a smear campaign. A leader may not be guilty, but there can be an agenda to bring somebody down. And so we need to substantiate that accusation, that charge. That's really, really important. But why else would there be a need for witnesses in the case of being privy to knowledge in that particular case? Well, you think of the victim in some cases. To me, the witnesses are the support that a victim may need to speak up and out. Witnesses. What have they seen? Or what do they know? And that voice of a witness gives the victim courage and strength, perhaps, to come forward. Perhaps some of you have helped give voice to a victim in the past. The mounting evidence that you are privy to is making you a witness. The importance of a witness to protect the leader from a smear campaign, or to protect the victim so that he or she has a voice. I mean, you think about this, personalize this, and I don't mean to traumatize anybody, but imagine if this was like your daughter, and there was a leader that abused your daughter, workplace, church, wherever it would be. I think all of us would agree, well, that's horrible, but we would all agree that thank God for witnesses privy to that knowledge or part of that process who can come around that person that you love so much who's a victim and help them, give them courage to step up and give them voice to step up, give them volume, give them strength to step up. Because you might say that without that support, they might never, ever step up and speak out. I mean, a question I have when thinking about this scenario that Paul raises, how does a church or even an organization get to this place where Paul would have to write something like this? A simple answer would be, leaders are human too, right? That's a simple answer. You all bleed red. We all bleed red. But would you not agree also that, well, another answer, and there could be a number of answers, is sometimes the way organizations are organized are a perfect setup for a leader to fall, and sometimes there's no checks and balances, and as one person has put forward, here's a deadly, deadly equation. Isolation plus pressure minus accountability equals danger. Some recent stories of leaders who have gotten into trouble and gotten busted have exposed the lack of accountability that was built around that leader. Here's an interesting question that I know some of us have wrestled with over the last several years because there's just been too much in the news on this kind of stuff. Is if a leader, again, church or outside of the church, if a leader falls, he or she, and if these accusations are true, does that dismiss the writings, the input that that person, that man, that woman have given to that organization, the books that they have perhaps written? I know some people who say, because of accusations that are true, I'm burning every book I have of that author. I will never listen to another message of that individual. There's an interesting story told about a gentleman writes this. He says, one quiet morning, I came to a page 60 on a book that I was reading, and it was a quote by Jean Vanier. Now, Jean Vanier was a Canadian Catholic founder of L'Arche International Movement that challenged barriers between people with disabilities and able-minded, bodied people, and was hailed as a savior to the people on the margins, Jean Vanier. And so he comes to this section in a book where Jean Vanier is quoted, and he reads, "It is not reserved for those who are well-known mystics or for those who do wonderful things for the poor. It is for those poor enough to welcome Jesus. It is for people living ordinary lives and who feel lonely. It's about the invitation that God extends. It is for all those who are old, hospitalized, or out of work, who open their hearts and trust to Jesus and cry out for his healing love." And then this is what he writes. "As I read Vanier's words, I felt a growing heaviness and had to set the book down, knowing that this man, whom I once considered a personal hero, had sexually abused women. Violating their trust and stealing their innocence led me to a moment of despair. I had no desire to hear what he had to say." tough issue. Did God work through that broken leader? Do his or her words still stand? Is it true what they said, even though they may have not lived it to a certain extent? I've been part of those conversations. It's an interesting conversation. Do you still listen to his or her messages or his or her books? Do you read those books? How are you influenced by that person? Sometimes there's a repulsion, and there needs to be a disassociation, a disconnection, a distancing in that season. We wrestle with that. But is it not wonderful when there is restoration and repentance and healing? Isn't that a wonderful story? I've been in churches before where there is wonderful restoration and healing of leaders who have lost their way. But there's not always a wonderful story. Some leaders have gone to their grave with their secret sins. Others resist and deny and show no contrition. And so what do you do in those cases? Well, we've got verse 20. "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." as for those who persist in sin, leader gets busted. And so there's all kinds of accountability that now comes at them, and they have to now own. But Paul is saying it's possible that that will happen, but they will persist in their sin. How so? They may deny, they may reframe, they may redefine. I mean, how do you get to a point where a leader's heart has hardened to such a great extent that they persist? How does that happen? So an organization is functioning and things seem to be going well, and then sin is exposed, and then you confront that leader, a man or a woman, in a church or in a whatever context, and instead of contrition, there's a persistence, there's a resistance, and they persist in that. Or there's a reframing, a redefining. Notice two things, and I'm just raising lots of questions here this morning. I'm not even going to answer everything in this text here. It's just, I find it always fascinating. The scripture is so relevant to our current day situation. If you're sitting here and going, I don't know what Mark is talking about. I've never heard of anything like this happening Canadian side. And I would say, read the mail, right? Like it's out there. So notice two things that Paul says that actually might be a little bit offensive or a little bit, woo. He says, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now note, this is talking about church leadership, in particular elders. Public leadership requires public accountability. This is also the leader who persists and does not repent. This is the last resort. Paul doesn't tell us how many steps occurred between identifying the issue and then how many steps there were before there was this rebuke them in the presence of all. We don't have that information. This is where the organization, in this case, the church, speaks up on the offense that has taken place and lets the all know that such a behavior is in contradiction to what they represent. This is a reminder that leaders are accountable to those they lead and at times mislead. Now, there's lots of debate on what does it mean to, you know, rebuke them in the presence of all. In the original context, an all, in Paul's context, was a house church. It was a lot more intimate. All, if we just take that simple application in today, all means if you're a church of 1,000 or 10,000 or the size of Bethel, my goodness, does that mean that that person stands here and in the presence of all? There's the discussion. There's the rub. There's the debate. What is that? How does that land? Also note, their sin may already be public because they're a public figure. So the emphasis here is, I don't think, is so much on take it public. It's already public. People already know. The issue is here, rebuke them in the presence of all, which does not mean shame them in the presence of all, but it means say the things that need to be said in the presence of all. Accountability. Now, I'm not going to take a survey this morning, but do you think this is good instruction? Rebuke them in the presence of all. Do you think this is good instruction? Let me ask you some questions. How many organizations have tried to cover up that which should have been made public? Perhaps by not going public, the cancer was allowed to spread through the whole body. Perhaps by not going public, the public are put at risk because that leader may reoffend in a different place. I think there are many of you here this morning listening online or in our building who wish an organization or a church would have been a little more outraged and expressed it when compromise is found within the organization. Public accountability is one way of standing up and defending any possible victims and protecting there being any further victims, whatever the offense may be. This is an example of the church getting serious about the sin in our own backyard, right? Paul in Corinthians says, we're not to judge the world, but we are to deal with our own backyard. And so this is Paul saying, you want to get serious about your own backyard so you have a credible witness? Don't deny the fact that you bleed red. We all bleed red. But when there's a gush, deal with it properly. So Paul says, there is a point where rebuke them in the presence of all. But notice what he says next. so that the rest may stand in fear. Who are the rest? Well, the rest certainly would include the leadership, right? And then you can debate how many of the other people, is it the whole church? How does that land today in terms of being faithful to the text? But so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, in the Greek and the Hebrew of fear, I mean, it's a very rich meaning. It can mean to be terrorized and to have heavy dread in your heart. But it can also mean to have respect and awe, like I fear God in the sense of reverence and love. And, you know, I think Paul, as he talks about so that the rest may stand in fear, I think he's getting at both. I think he's saying, as we look at that word, the richness of that word, there needs to be a healthy fear in the hearts of people and other leaders who are seeing what goes down, a reverence, a respect for the holiness of God, for the high calling of an office of any kind of leadership. And maybe we want to sprinkle into that stew a little bit of terror and dread. Because leadership is serious business. As I've thought about this, I would say this. Healthy fear encourages the leader to handle fear, handle with care the trust given. I think healthy fear encourages that. I think healthy fear helps us carry out with excellence delegated responsibilities. Healthy fear keeps us a diligent watch over our own lives as leaders. I think that's true. Healthy fear will help a leader engage in matters at hand with complete integrity. Healthy fear fosters humility and helps a person deal with any sense of entitlement and arrogance. Healthy fear encourages a leader to remain a learner and a listener. Healthy fear. So some more questions as you think about this. Who would agree that we need a little more healthy fear in the hearts of leadership, for those in leadership, in so many sectors of society, in the church? How many of us would say, again, rhetorical question, you'd say, you know, I think it would be healthy if there was just a little more healthy fear of people who are in leadership. And that can include moms and dads, a respect, an appreciation for the impact of being a mom, being a dad, being an executive, being a government worker, being a pastor. We lead in so many ways. Who would agree that a little healthy fear might have staved off a number of current train wrecks organizations are currently dealing with? If there was a little healthier fear in that organization, perhaps some of those things wouldn't have happened. How many would agree that the world would be a better place if there was a healthy fear flowing through the veins of leadership? Would your current workplace be a better place to work if there was healthy fear in the hearts of leaders? Some of you might say, yes, my work environment would be so much better if my boss, if she understood or he understood the responsibility that they have in leadership. They would guard their own hearts. They would want to be learners and leaders, and they would deal with any sense of entitlement. They would make sure that they handle this responsibility of leadership with tremendous, tremendous care. One person says, it's important that we experience fear because it keeps us safe. Kind of logical, healthy fear. You know, as I have led over the years, and so my wife and I, we've been in ministry for 37 years, and I remember years ago, I had this red Bible, and it was large print. I need large print now. I don't know why I had large print back then. Large print was just like the mother of all Bibles. And I think it was the bigger your Bible, the holier you were. So I had a huge Bible. And don't forget, leaders bleed red. And I remember at the front of this Bible I had, there was an article that talked about the consequences of adultery of pastors, of which I'm a pastor. So it was very relevant. I stuck it in that Bible, and I remember reading through that, and there were like 10 things that consequences of adultery as a pastor. And I gotta say that helped me be fearful in a healthy way. To read through those consequences of an adulterous affair, to think that through of how many dominoes would fall, just gave me a greater fear, healthy fear. And especially in my family line, my grandfather was a Nazarene pastor, and he committed adultery in pastoral ministry. And I've shared that with you over the years. And I remember talking to my mother, it was my mom's dad, talking about the fallout of that and some of the shame. And even though he was forgiven and restored and all of that, and there's lots of grace for those situations, obviously, but boy, oh boy. And so I was scared. healthy fear. Well, we go to our last verse here. See how relevant this text is to today? Verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So notice in verse 19, there needs to be witnesses to establish the validity of a case. We want to protect the leader, also protect the victim. But now in verse 21, Paul seems to be telling Timothy, but don't do that to the point of corruption and of being corrupt. Notice he says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, why in the world would he say that? I ask, where's the Holy Spirit here? Like, what's going on? You know, so different writers will suggest different things. And I think one of the good suggestions is, well, because, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, as you read through the scriptures, they're all involved in righteous judgment. They have a role to play in righteous judgment. And so Paul now is saying to Timothy, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the elect angels, for God's sake, for the church's sake, for the victim's sake, for perhaps the leader who's been smeared, execute justice justly. And remember, you're in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Notice what the charge is here. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules, the things that he has just said, without prejudging and doing nothing from impartiality. Well, notice how relevant this text is to our current world situation. Prejudging, meaning don't jump to conclusions of either guilt or innocence until the evidence is established. It's actually a courtroom term and would describe a crooked procedure, deciding an issue in advance based on personal preference or just taking sides. So Timothy, don't take sides. Don't give someone preferential, don't treat them in a preferential way. Preference. Don't be guilty of prejudging. And then he says partiality, which is the idea of favoritism. Don't do that. Not that it's ever happened in our culture, but don't do that. In fact, Roman law is interesting. Roman law favored the wealthy and the powerful. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you pastor a church in Ephesus, one of the leading cities of Rome. Don't be guilty of secular law coming into the church in this particular example and favoring the wealthy, favoring the strong, favoring the men, perhaps. Don't be guilty of that. Because Old Testament law and New Testament law, which we now have, does not favor the wealthy or the powerful. I mean, notice how strongly Paul punctuates his instructions in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Why in the world would he punctuate this so powerfully? One thought is, had Timothy passively avoided unpleasant confrontations? Or had he taken a strong stand in some cases, but not others? Never, Timothy. Huh? Leaders are human too. They bleed red. Careful, don't put Timothy up on a pedestal. Don't put Paul up on a pedestal. We've seen today where unbridled loyalty and reputation management have too often been allowed to take precedence over truth and transparency, haven't we? I'm super loyal to a leader. I don't want the organization to suffer. So let's compromise truth and transparency, and we'll get through this. Is this still very much of a possibility in churches and organizations? You better believe it. Two quotes, and then we'll come to the end. First quote by John Stott. In recent generations, and perhaps throughout the church's modeled history, too many church structures have covered up corruption by priests and pastors. God is not partial, and to the extent possible, neither should be those like Timothy who administer proceedings in God's household, the church. The fact that church discipline can be difficult and messy does not relieve leaders of the responsibility of seeking to replicate in their own setting the level of integrity and accountability that Paul called on Timothy to uphold, especially among their own ranks. And then another quote by Patricia Patty. She says, "It should go without saying that those who follow Jesus, who called himself the truth, should not allow our admiration and loyalty to a human leader blind us to the facts, not ever. Nor should it prevent us from seeking out and acting on the truth, even if reputations, jobs, or relationships are at stake. Our obedience is first of all to Christ, and that will mean pursuing truth and justice and standing up for the oppressed, even if there is a personal cost to doing so." Timothy, be just in your judgments, because God and Jesus Christ, elect angels, you know, they are watching you. Leaders are human too, they bleed red. Thus the words of Paul to Timothy. Let me close with two takeaways for you this morning. There's lots of takeaways and lots of things to talk about in this text. But I just say, I'm always amazed at how relevant Scripture is. That's why at Bethel we work through Scripture, we preach the Word, because we think it has something helpful to say. Not helpful, authoritative to say in our world. Always has, always will. But two things I would say. First of all, notice in verse 17, 18, last week, we talked about encouragement. You encourage leaders, double honor, all that. We talked about that. And then this week, he goes into verse 19 to 21, and it's about correction. It's just interesting when you look at that flow, not to make too much of it, but when you read the writings of Paul, what do you note? Paul always started off with encouragement. And then he'd lean in. God loves you. You're a son, a daughter of God. But, you know, let's deal with this stuff. Part of the flow and the pattern of Paul's writings were encouragement and correction. And I think as Paul is talking to a young pastor here, he's saying, you know, healthy church culture? Healthy church culture has what? Healthy church culture has elements of encouragement, lots of encouragement, large doses of encouragement, but it also is not afraid to correct. And if you back off of one without the other, you've got a dysfunctional church, I'd say company, business, government. There has to be lots of encouragement and correction when it's needed. In fact, I'd say if there's lots of encouragement, then the correction could go a lot better. Because encouragement says, I love you, I'm with you. And if there's not enough encouragement, correction might mean, I don't love you, you know, and it can be hard to receive. In fact, I would liken it to two pockets. Imagine in your left pocket is encouragement and your right pocket is correction. I think this balance is true in a marriage or in a family setting. If you're a parent today, a mom, a dad, we all have a tendency to pull from one pocket sooner than the other, right? Some of us are saying, I love encouraging, but I hate conflict, so I'm not gonna correct. I'm just gonna encourage you. And that creates problems. And some of us, we are always correcting our kids, always, because there's always something to correct. But correction without encouragement, really tough. And I think all of us, in whatever leadership we are, parents, and whatever capacity you are, you put your both hands in your pockets and you say, Lord, help me to be a great encourager. Not flattery, but encourage. But help me to have the courage to correct. If that's my call, if that's my position, if that's my role, help me to do that and do it well and redemptively. So that would be the first takeaway. You got two pockets going out of here. Bethel has two pockets. We need to continually encourage, but never be afraid to correct properly. The second thing I would say, the last thing is this. I love what Paul says to Timothy. Don't forget, God is watching you, Timothy. That, yes, there's leadership. He's talked all kinds about leadership, elders and all of that. There's all kinds of leadership in that widows group that goes out and does ministry. There's all kinds of leadership. But remember, ultimately, that you have to answer to God. See, one of the lies a leader can believe is, I can get away with this. No one will notice. I can cover this up. This will just go away. Paul is saying, don't do that, because God is watching. I remember years ago when I started off in ministry, when we started off in ministry, I remember hearing this analogy, which was very helpful, that you play to the audience of one. You play to the audience of one. And that's always been really helpful. Because as a pastor here at Bethel, in any church we've been in, I'm always answerable to the board in this case, and the elders, spiritual leaders, and the staff, and all of those teams are answerable to you. And so there's this human structure. But it's been really good over the years to realize that ultimately we play to the audience of one, God. And I'm not playing to that audience to earn a thing, because my salvation is by grace, but it's in submission and worship and love and integrity that at the end of the day, I might get praise or damnation, but it really matters what the Lord says. At the end of the day, that is the affirmation that counts. That is the context that counts. And I think all of us would agree, whether you're in the church or in business or whatever context, there are days where you lead and you get the applause of people and it's great. And there are days where you get not the applause of people and it is lousy. And if your whole connection and your heart health is rooted into those things, then guess what? You've just gone to Wonderland and you're on the roller coaster. I'm good, I'm bad, I'm good, I'm bad. Paul says, hey, Timothy, don't forget. You play to the audience of one ultimately. And so as you go from this place, what audience are you playing to? All of us will go out here and lead in some capacity in that place that God has called you to serve. We all, as a Christ follower, we all play to the audience of one, ultimately. With all those leadership structures around us, those are necessary and we're accountable to that as well, but ultimately, God's watching. Therefore, serve and lead honestly. Serve and lead with integrity. Serve and lead with an understanding that you bleed red, thus walk with caution. Serve and lead with courage. Serve and lead in grace and truth. Serve and lead with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Serve and lead faithfully. Serve and lead, ultimately not looking for the applause of people, but for the applause of God. Serve and lead, drawing from both pockets, encourage and correction. And serve and lead so that God is most glorified. Let's pray together, and the worship team will come and lead us. Lord, all of us in this room this morning would acknowledge that we all bleed red, each one of us, moms and dads and grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins and friends and all who draw breath, we bleed red. We're human too. Help us these days, Lord, to lead with integrity, love with integrity, serve with authenticity. Help us to encourage. Help us not to be afraid to correct. Help us to do correction really, really, really carefully. And not to be simplistic in the reading of Scripture, but to look at Scripture and the whole counsel of Scripture to understand how to do that well and redemptively. Help us in our spheres of influence to pull from our pocket of encouragement, do it well, but to be willing to correct. And help each of us to know the love of God, who stands out there in that audience, not grading our performance, not saying pass or fail, but we're already a son or a daughter of God. We were already saved. We already have been lavished with grace. And now as an act of worship, we lead and we love as an act of our worship to put a smile on the face of God. I also just pray this morning for those of you, for those of us that are here who have broken hearts, leaders have disappointed us, whether it's in whatever context. Some perhaps are victims. Would you bring healing and hope? A fresh breeze to their souls. Because that's a tough spot to be in. Broken trust. Ultimately, Lord, be glorified, we pray. Be honored, we ask. Let's stand as we close with this song.